G'day everyone. Thanks for your patience with all the COVID changes and all that sort of things. But we've got to do what we've got to do with what's going on. God willing, church will be just continuing on as normal, but just with a slight tightening of what we do on the COVID restrictions and that sort of thing. I think the way we run church is as safe a place as I've seen in Sydney. Certainly much better than the Northern Beaches, but we're going to keep persevering, but please be watching your emails. So, especially with Christmas service and all that sort of stuff, we may have to communicate things at the last moment about what's on, what's not, and what's happening with church on Sunday and all that sort of thing. So please be watching your email. But now, I'm going to pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way in Australia we have seen really such little impact from COVID compared to many places in the world. We do pray for people in places like America and India, and England and France, where so many have lost loved ones because of COVID. But Father, we pray that you'll give wisdom now to the New South Wales government as they deal with this latest outbreak. We pray in particular for people who have family and friends impacted by it, that you'll be comforting them. But we pray for wisdom for the government so that it does impact all of Sydney as little as possible. But Father, now we pray that we'll turn aside from thinking on those things to thinking on your word. Help us to understand this somewhat difficult part of your word in the book of Revelation. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think everyone would agree that one of the biggest changes that's happened to society in the last 10 years is these things, the rise of the smartphone. Now it's had all sorts of positive impacts. It means that I can find out information at any moment. You know, someone asks you a question and you can search for it straight away. But it's had all sorts of negative impacts as well. I'm putting it away so I don't get distracted during my sermon. And one big impact I've noticed is that it changes how we wait. Have you noticed this? You don't think about things anymore. You see, waiting is actually a really good time to have creative ideas. Not anymore, because if you go past a train station or a bus stop or you're in a doctor's surgery, you'll see no one talks to one another. No one interacts. As soon as you think, I've got 2 minutes, I better not waste it, I better look at Facebook. That was a joke about wasting it. But anyway, so there might be 20 people there, but every person is in their own little bubble pulling out their phone. Same if you're waiting for your coffee at the cafe. I can't just stand here for 2 minutes and think about life. I've got to look at my phone and see if there's something interesting happening. The really sad thing is when you see families or you see groups of friends standing together waiting, and instead of talking to one another, they're all on their phone. Now, I find myself doing that, but I purposely try to stop myself doing it because I find waiting time is where I have good ideas. I'm often too busy to think creatively about things, but when I'm forced to stop and wait and I have nothing to do, that's when my mind wanders. That's when I get creative. In fact, some of the best ideas I've had for church or for sharing the gospel with people or for what to preach, some of them come because I've had to wait for a train or I've had to wait for a doctor or whatever it is. But actually, that question, what do you do while you're waiting? That's actually a question every Christian has to ask on a much bigger scale, because we are in the time of waiting. This period we are in is the time of waiting. Jesus has come. He's done everything that he needs to do to bring about his kingdom and to make a people for his very own. So he has died to pay for our sin. He's risen again. He has defeated sin, death, and the devil. But then that's not the end. So Jesus has done everything, but then he's promised, in the future I will return to bring in my kingdom once and for all. And so here we are in the in-between times. That's where we're living, in the in-between times, waiting for his return, waiting for him to come and bring about his new creation. And so that raises the question, what do we do with this life? What do we do with this life that we have now? What do we do while we wait? And that is actually what the book of Revelation is all about. It's giving us these pictures over and over again. So remember, we had the seven seals and now we've had the seven trumpets, and each one is a picture of time. And the first six tell us about this fallen, broken world now. So we saw that last week with the first six trumpets in the chapters we looked at, 8 and 9 last week, and it showed us this world is painful, this world is broken, this world has all sorts of issues. There'll be plagues, there'll be earthquakes, and don't we know all about it? There'll be death. That was the picture in last week's passage. Natani complained that I gave him that one and not this one for his final sermon. And then, though, you come to chapters 10 and 11, and in chapter 11, from verse 15, go to verse 15 now, we're given a picture of the end of heaven. The seventh trumpet is sounded, and it says, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever." So that's the picture of the end of time when Jesus returns. That's what we're looking forward to when Jesus sets up the kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. You know how we pray for that in the Lord's Prayer. When we pray, we are praying for Jesus to return. That's what we're praying when we pray the Lord's Prayer. But then between those two pictures, so you've got awful picture of our fallen, broken world, chapters 8 and 9, picture of heaven, chapter 11, between them is this little interlude in chapter 10 and the first half of chapter 11. And this is the picture of the church now. So what happens to the church? What does the church do while we wait for Jesus to return? What are we meant to be up to? And I've broken it up into three headings. You should have an outline actually on your seat today. So three headings. And the first is, while we wait, each of them is while we wait, but the first is, while we wait, we proclaim Christ. And that's chapter 10. So come with me to chapter 10, look at verse 1. It says, "Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, surrounded by a cloud with a rainbow over his head. His face was like the sun, his legs were like fiery pillars, and he had a little scroll opened in his hand." Now we're going to get to that little scroll in a minute because that's the most important bit. But the picture here is of an all-conquering, totally in control angel. And the point is, yes, there might be chaos and pain in our world like we saw in chapters 8 and 9 last week, but God is still in control. I think the picture is meant to be, if this angel is on God's side, then we're in pretty good shape. That's the picture you're meant to get from it. But then it says the angel speaks with a loud voice like a roaring lion, and it says there were seven thunders. So just like the seven seals and the seven trumpets, and in a little while we're going to see the seven bowls when we get to it next year. But this time we don't get to hear what this seven reveals. So you see there, look at verse 4, it says, "When the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, then I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Seal up what the seven thunders said and do not write it down.'" And even though the voice from heaven, which is Jesus, has said, "Do not write it down," that hasn't stopped people for 2,000 years coming up with theories about what the angel said in the seven thunders, because that's human nature. But I think to try and work it out actually misses the point it's making. The point is, God doesn't tell you everything. That's actually the point here. God doesn't tell us everything. I meet some people and they go, "Unless God can answer every one of my questions, I'm not going to become a Christian." Well, that's just not how life works. It's not how God works. It's not how anything works. We know more than enough to trust in Jesus. We know more than enough to live for him. We know more than enough to look forward to Jesus' return. But this is just a little reminder, we don't get to know everything. We don't even get to know everything that John knows or the Apostle Paul knows. This is what we need to know. It's here in the Scriptures. Nothing more and nothing less. It's all been written down for us. But what the angel does want us to know is in verses 6 and 7. He says, "There will no longer be an interval of time, but in the days of the sound of the seventh angel, when he will blow his trumpet, then God's hidden plan will be completed, as he announced to his servants, the prophets." His point is, at that point, this world will not go on forever. There's going to come a time when the seventh angel blows the seventh trumpet, and at that time, Jesus will return. There'll be no more interval, no more waiting. And it's like we just saw in chapter 11, verse 15. Jesus will come and set up his kingdom once and for all. So you see, the angel is saying, that's what you need to know. You need to know that everything that God has promised is going to happen. That's what you need to know. Jesus is going to return to judge and bring in his kingdom. Keep waiting. It's going to happen. And in the meantime, share that news. Share the news that Jesus is the King. Share that Jesus is coming back so that you need to follow Jesus. Which brings us to the little scroll the angel has in his hand. Come with me to verse 8. He says, "Now the voice that I heard from heaven," so this is Jesus himself speaking, not an angel, "Jesus spoke to me again and said, 'Go and take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land.' So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, 'Take and eat it. It will be bitter in your stomach, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth.'" You see, the scroll is God's word to his people, God's word to the world, to all people. The scroll is the message of the gospel. And John, he says, you've got to take that in. You've got to eat it so that you can then speak it. I don't think this is a message just to John. We have to take God's word in so that we can then speak it out. This time of waiting is the time for proclamation. God wants his word to be proclaimed so that people can put their trust in Jesus before he returns. I don't know if you've ever chewed on a scroll of paper. Sometimes I get pulled in by advertising, and I remember on one occasion buying Special K. Has anyone ever had that breakfast cereal? They may as well chop up the box and put it in your bowl. That's what I thought. It tasted like cardboard. But this scroll is actually sweet to the taste, but then it has a bitter aftertaste. What's that about, do you think? What's he talking about? I think he's talking about the gospel, isn't it? Any Christian knows this, but the Apostle Paul says the gospel is the aroma of life to those who are being saved, but it's the stench of death to those who are perishing. And he says that, he says, as you preach it to the world, some people will say that is the sweetest message I've ever heard. I want to follow Jesus. Other people will say, get away from that. It's an awful message. How dare you say that about me? And we know this is true when we share the message of Jesus, don't we? When we share God's word. On the one hand, sweetest message ever. God loves you. God sent his son to die for you. You can be adopted as God's child if you would just trust in Jesus. When you get that, you say, that is the greatest news I've ever heard, the sweetest message of all. But preaching that message can bring bitterness too. In the ancient world, it was actually often the claim that there is only one God. That's what offended people. They said, how dare you say, I've got to worship Jesus. I want to keep worshipping my other gods, all these Greek and whatever other gods. They said, are you saying my gods are a waste of time? How dare you? Often today, it's the idea that we are sinners that offends people. They go, why do I need Jesus to die for me? I'm a good person. That's what people often think. Whatever it is, though, preaching the gospel will often be sweet and sometimes bitter. But that is our job. While we wait, speak God's word to all the nations, to anyone who will listen. Yes, we have jobs to do. Yes, we can enjoy God's good creation. Yes, we seek to love people, all wonderful and valuable things, but fundamentally this time exists for proclamation. Our first goal is to see the message of Christ preached to everyone. But as we do, that bitterness will be constant. Some Christians seem to think you can preach the message of Jesus and have everyone love you. Some Christians seem to think that should be, they should be able to do that. They should be able to be the one who can preach the message of Jesus and still have everyone love them and everyone like them. Jesus couldn't manage it. Paul couldn't manage it. John couldn't manage it. And that is the point of chapter 11. So heading two, while we wait, there will be terrible opposition. Now, I hope, as we've been studying Revelation, you have been pleasantly surprised by how understandable it is. I hope that's been your experience anyway, because I've been preaching it. But a lot of people have said to me, this is not as hard as I thought it was going to be. I've actually really enjoyed this. I was worried about studying Revelation, but I found it more understandable than I thought, and that's wonderful. But I hope you remember back in week one, all those weeks ago, when I started, I said there are some parts of Revelation that are really hard to understand. Remember I said that? And I said, you have to be ready to sometimes say, this is what I think it's saying, but I'm not certain. Do you remember that? Chapter 11 is the great example of that. I think it's actually the hardest to understand chapter, at least the first half of it, in the whole book. People have all sorts of different ideas about what it's talking about, and I hope you've got it open to look at, because we didn't read it out before, we read out chapter 10. But basically, if you scan down chapter 11, or if you haven't got it in front of you, just listen. Basically, it's a picture of a city, probably Jerusalem, and John is told to go and measure out the temple, the sanctuary in that city. And then he's to count the number of faithful worshippers. But in that city, it then says there are two faithful witnesses who will declare God's word and do amazing things in God's name for 42 months or 1,260 days. And it says God will look after them while they do that, but then a beast will come and kill them. And people will mock them, and their bodies will be shamed and mocked on the streets. But then these two faithful witnesses will be vindicated, they'll be raised from the dead, and those that killed them and mocked them will die in a horrible earthquake. That's basically chapter 11, verses 1 to 14. Now, what is it talking about? Good question. Some people think this is talking about a real life story about two Christians who preached the gospel in Jerusalem before the temple was destroyed and got killed for it. Other people think it's talking about the Old Testament prophets. So it might be talking about Moses and Elijah and using them as an example of what happens to people who proclaim the gospel in Jerusalem and don't get a lot of positive response for it. And so people think John is telling their story, either Old Testament prophets or two New Testament preachers, as an example of the bitterness of preaching the gospel. And it's an example to us that there will be opposition. And he uses all the picture language because the beast that killed them was the Roman Empire. And he doesn't want the Christians in the city getting into more trouble than they're already in. And that is certainly a possible reading. But I think this is actually a metaphor for the church in the world. So please stick with me. I've warned you this is a hard part of Revelation. But look from verse 1. He says, "Then I was given a measuring reed like a rod with these words, 'Go and measure God's sanctuary and the altar and count those who worship there.'" Now you see, by the time John wrote this, there was no sanctuary and altar to measure. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD. This was written around 90 AD. So it would seem strange for God to tell John, go to Jerusalem, measure a temple that doesn't have one stone on top of the other. In fact, it's still destroyed. You can go there today and you can go to the one wall that is left standing. It's not even a wall of the temple. It's a wall of the mount holding up where the temple was. And sadly, there's a mosque on it today. But we know that in other places in the New Testament, God's people who trust in Jesus are called his temple. So we know how Jesus said that he was the temple, and then it says that we are the temple of God, people who trust in Jesus. So I think he's saying, measure God's people. Count them. Count God's people. Measure them. And when he talks about his two witnesses in verse 3, he then says in verse 4, look there, he says, "These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth." Now you remember back in chapter 1, it's a few weeks ago, and I'm stretching your mind here. Back in chapter 1, what were the lampstands? Do you remember? They represented God's churches. And so the seven lampstands were the seven churches. And you can look it up later, but if you go to the Old Testament prophet Zechariah and go to chapter 4, the olive trees there represented God's people sharing his word with the world by the Spirit of God. So I think these two witnesses are actually meant to be the two faithful churches who are willing to keep telling people about Jesus despite the opposition. Now, it's then really hard to know what each of the symbols is referring to, but it seems to be saying that God will protect his faithful churches and they'll do great things, perhaps through the power of prayer, I don't know, but eventually they will be wiped out. Eventually God's churches will be killed and mocked. Now, as I say, whether John was talking about the actual experience of two martyrs back in the first century, or whether he's speaking about what will happen to some faithful churches throughout all of time, either way, he's showing us preaching the gospel will be hard. The big point of chapter 11 is pretty obvious. Christians will be persecuted if we stand up for Jesus. And whether that persecution is low grade, like we're starting to see in Australia at the moment, you know, mockery of Christian faith, pressure to accept sin and not call out sin, pressure to not stand up for what God's word says is true, or whether it's what these first Christians face, which was jail and horrible torture and even death, we should not expect that the gospel will just be accepted by everyone with open arms. See, don't be shocked if you are faithful and if you love people enough to share the good news of Jesus with them, don't be shocked if some people respond negatively. And I wonder if that's why there are only two lampstands here. It doesn't say, and there were seven lampstands preaching the gospel, because you remember back in chapters 2 and 3, the seven churches, he challenged some of them, you're not preaching the gospel anymore. You're not trusting in Jesus anymore. And I wonder if this is a sad reference that perhaps only two of those seven churches kept preaching the gospel. Because sadly, many churches and many people who call themselves Christians will say it's all too hard. They'll cave into the world. They'll change the message. They'll try to remove any bitterness from what we preach. And sadly, that's the history of the church, isn't it? Not all buildings with a cross on them are Christian churches. That's the sad reality. Not all people who say they are a Christian are willing to stand up for Jesus. That's why we need to hear another slightly apocalyptic word from Jesus, and it's coming up on the screen from Mark chapter 8. Back one, there we are. It says, if anyone wants to be my follower, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. It's one of the most sobering things Jesus said, isn't it? If we are ashamed of Jesus in the face of persecution or antagonism or even just low-level scorn, then Jesus will be ashamed of us. To follow Jesus is to say, I am with Jesus, whatever anyone else thinks. That's what it is to be a Christian. So why would you do it? Coming to my last point. Why would you stay faithful to Jesus? Why would we keep proclaiming Christ even if people respond negatively? Well, for one, many people don't respond negatively. That's the wonderful thing. Don't let this make you think that as you preach the gospel, everyone will be negative. Many people will say, how wonderful is that? Tell me what I must do. Can I trust in Jesus? Invite me to church. Come to the life course. Lots of people will respond positively, and it is sweet. It's the aroma of life to them. But the other reason to stick with Jesus is, my last point, point three, while we wait, we look forward to glory. See, whether these two faithful witnesses were, whoever they were, and however horrible their earthly fate was, something marvellous happens in chapter 11, verse 14. Verse 11. Look there. It says, but after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet. And then verse 12, it says, then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. They went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies watched them. And then it describes the horrible judgment that happened to the people who persecuted them. Now, I'm not sure if this is talking about the final resurrection day when we'll all be raised from the dead, or perhaps it's talking about their soul or their spirit going to be with the Lord when they die. In the end, both things are true for people who trust in Jesus. But the point is, if you stick with Jesus, you will be vindicated. That's the point. Even if this life is full of pain and suffering, we will be raised. And when the seventh trumpet blows, when Christ returns in glory, we will get to be a part of God's wonderful eternal kingdom. Look at verse 15 again of chapter 11. It says, when the kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of our Lord and his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. And so the point is, and this has been the point of the whole book of Revelation so far, because we're finishing Revelation for a few weeks, going to come back to it in February, picking up at chapter 12. But this has been the point of Revelation every week. Stick with Jesus. If you want a three-word summary of the whole book of Revelation, stick with Jesus. Keep following Jesus. Keep proclaiming Jesus. Don't give up. No matter how hard this world gets, because God said it would be hard, he promised it would be hard, but being a part of Jesus' eternal kingdom is worth it. So stick with Jesus. I pray you believe that, and I pray that you never forget it. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we know that our world is fallen and broken, and so we long for that day when the seventh trumpet sounds and there is no more delay and Jesus returns. But while we wait, help us to keep proclaiming Jesus and help us to keep persevering, trusting in him, not getting distracted, not getting pushed so hard that we give up. Instead, help us to keep trusting Christ until he returns. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.